You can take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to John chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 25 through 35 this morning before we take the Lord's Supper together. John chapter 6, verses 25 through 35. A beautiful section, really a beautiful entire chapter. The Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we pray now that you would bless your word as we study together for these moments. I pray as a pastor, as an under-shepherd, that you would prepare our hearts to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord, bless us. Magnify yourself before us. And we'll give you praise and glory for all that you will do in these moments. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage and dialogue takes place immediately after the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 at the beginning of chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And the crowd present is the same crowd who ate the bread the Lord provided whenever he gave thanks. In fact, John tells us in the first verses of this chapter that the crowd was at the Sea of Galilee to begin with because of the miracles of Jesus healing sick people, which they had seen Jesus perform. Sometimes we can be dull, very dull about spiritual things. I felt dull this morning as I got here to the church and ran up to my office, and then Bob Williams came up and said, "Do you know you left your car running in the parking lot?" I said, "Not at all." Bob kindly went and turned it off and got my keys. Well, apparently I'm not alone in sometimes being dull, but being dull about those temporary things is one thing. Being dull about spiritual things is quite another. Bishop J.C. Riley said many years ago, "There are no limits to man's dullness, prejudice, and unbelief in spiritual matters." It is striking the fact that the only thing which our Lord is said to have marveled over during his earthly ministry was man's unbelief. He marveled over that. Well, this passage is fascinating because Jesus deals with unbelief and really, I might say, mistaken notions of what it means to believe in Jesus, what it means to be a follower of his. And he offers what I believe to be four corrections. You can jot them down if you like. Number one, Jesus corrects our notion of seeking in verses 25 and 26. Number two, Jesus corrects our notion of working in verses 27 through 29. Number three, Jesus corrects our notion of believing in verses 30 through 33. And then finally, Jesus corrects our notion of remaining in verses 34 and 35. All of these terms are used often in the Christian life. Seeking, working, believing, remaining. And so I want to look just for a few moments this morning before we take the Lord's Supper about Jesus' correction of these areas. You'll notice he speaks in a manner that corrects what the crowd seems to assert. Look at verses 25 and 26 first. Jesus corrects our notion of seeking. When they found him, that is the crowd, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." These verses beg the question, why am I seeking after Jesus? And Jesus presents a challenge to our motives in seeking him. We see Jesus exposing the false motives of those who followed him for the sake of physical food, that is, the bread and the fish. They had followed him across the lake or the Sea of Galilee, and they seemed at first sight ready to believe in him and honor him, but he knew their inward conduct and heart. He was not deceived. You know, there are those who seek after Jesus primarily for what he can do for them. It's quite another thing to seek after Jesus for what he has done for us. And there's a great gulf fixed between the two. Nothing wrong with seeking after Jesus for the things that we need in life. But what Jesus is saying is the most important reason to seek after him is not for temporary things. It's for eternal things. And that's why he exposes what's going on here. You seek me not because you saw the signs. That is to say, not because the signs that you saw point to the fact that I'm the Son of God, but so that your stomachs would be full. Your appetite is not deep enough, in other words. The crowd is more interested in tending to their stomachs than their souls. And he reads their motives. And see, the Lord Jesus knows all things. He's God incarnate in flesh. Hebrews 4 says, all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Our actions are weighed as well as seen by the Lord Jesus. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord told Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Revelation 1:14, the Bible says, his eyes are like a flame of fire. Nothing is hid from Jesus. And so it begs the question, what do I seek after Jesus for? Is it to get what I love and want in this life only? Or is it to love him, to be close to him, to serve him and enjoy his presence and fellowship and peace? I think when the Lord Jesus finally reached the bottom of the Apostle Peter, there at Lakeside when he reclaimed him, and he asked him three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter was so confident and cocky all the time that he knew what it meant to follow the Lord Jesus. But he finally came to the end of himself and said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. It took denying Christ three times to show Peter his inward bankruptcy. And he realized at the end of the day that what he needed was not someone who was simply going to be a great leader for his life. He needed a savior for his soul. And that's what Jesus is saying. Take care not to seek after me for the wrong reason. Well, Jesus corrects our notion of seeking. He also corrects our notion of working. Look at verses 27 to 29. And he does this in two parts. First, in verse 27, he speaks of the nature of the work he calls us to, and that is to the spiritual rather than the physical, eternal matters rather than temporal. Jesus presents a challenge to what we're working for in life. Look at verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, Jesus is not encouraging laziness and idleness. Labor was ordained to be man's occupation after the fall, and labor is honorable. Jesus himself was a carpenter in Nazareth, and the Apostle Paul was a tent maker much of his time. The material point is that Jesus is rebuking excessive attention to labor for the body, for the things of this life, while the soul is neglected, which prevails everywhere in the world at that time and now. I mean, Jesus is obviously speaking about our priorities, our pursuits, our passions. What is it that drives us? Work is a good thing. The question is, what are we working for primarily? And this passage instructs us that spiritual, eternal food is just as important as physical, perishable food. And Jesus made it clear in Matthew 6, the great enemies of the pagan life are, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, and with what shall we clothe ourselves? And I suspect most people go through life worried about those very things and many more things. How shall I retire? Will I have enough money? Perhaps some of us are doing that very thing against which Jesus warns. We may be laboring day and night for the food that perishes and doing little to nothing for our immortal souls. You know, I love the words of Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Jesus says, the great work to do in life, the greatest labor to do in life, is to labor toward spiritual things. To read your Bible, to strive to understand, to ask God to open your eyes and open your hearts. Hebrews 11 says, he rewards those who diligently seek him. And so Jesus is saying here, in one part, make sure that you devote your life, your passions, your pursuits, primarily to spiritual things. Don't get it backwards. And then the second part, Jesus tells us the origin of the work he calls us to. It begins with God's work of grace in us. Look at verses 28 and 29. Now, Jesus is masterful at this. They ask, the crowd asks, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In one sense, he means actually believing. That's all we can do. But in another sense, he's saying, Jesus, twisting the tables on them, that when you believe in God, you're demonstrating the work of God in you. He calls us to believe in him. And essentially, Jesus is telling us that we must see our lives as a work of God's grace before we ever seek to do any work of spiritual value. In other words, our personal relationship with him is absolutely paramount. That's why Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. In Colossians 1:10, work in a manner worthy of the Lord, or walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him and bearing fruit in every good work. The great work, or the magnum opus of life, is not so much our work for the Lord, but his work in us, which is manifested whenever we believe. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Sometimes we can labor and labor and work and get nothing but discouraged because we are not laboring and striving for the one thing. And I can't help but think of Martha and Mary, as Martha was out of sorts and not doing anything bad, but just trying to get the house ready to entertain Jesus. And Mary was seated at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said, Mary has chosen the better part. Martha was running around breathless and upset with her sister because she wanted help. But Jesus made a great point that day. And that is, our laboring and our striving is not bad, but the question is, what are we laboring and striving for? Is it to know the Lord Jesus? Because when we do that and we're close to him, then we begin to engage in his ministry. And folks, that's what it means when Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my labor is light, my burden is light. What did he mean by that? He meant that whenever we engage in a relationship to him, to know him personally, subsequently, when we engage to do anything for him of a spiritual nature, we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. We are propelled and moved and motivated by his Spirit. And it's not a work of the flesh. And that's where the joy comes in of serving him. You know, whenever we grow tired of serving Christ, we may want to ask the question, is it really the labor and the work that I've grown tired in, or am I weary in pursuing him? I was reading about the Apostle Paul in Acts, and I can't get over the man, many nights going sleepless, speaking and engaging in conversation at the beginning of the day and going all night until the next morning, going from place to place, being stoned, being shipwrecked. And you can't help but ask, what drives this man? And we know what drives him. Philippians 3 reveals it. He says, I want to know him. Christ already knew Paul. Paul knew Christ. But Paul said, I want to know him. I want to know him better. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to the image of his death. Paul was always pressing in to know the Lord better. That's why Jeremiah 9 says, let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. But let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, the Lord. because that's where true power and thrust for true spiritual work and fruit comes from. What are you laboring toward this morning? Well, Jesus corrects our notion of seeking, our notion of working, and our notion of believing. Look at verses 30 through 33. And so they said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" First, the crowd asked for another sign. Seeing is believing, in other words. Or so it seems. And this is really absurd because these people just witnessed Jesus feed 5,000 men along with their wives and children. Remember, this dialogue takes place immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. And the crowd present is the same crowd who ate the bread that the Lord provided. It's the same crowd that followed Jesus to the Sea of Galilee to begin with because of his miracles of healing. And it's the same old, "Lord, do something. Do something for me, and I will believe you." What sign do you perform? It's almost like sensationalism. Just do one more thing, and I'll believe. No, you won't. It's clear all over the New Testament. Jesus did work after work, miracle after miracle, and people did not believe. Because belief is not a matter of evidence. It is a matter of the living God opening our hearts and our eyes to see the unseen, to see spiritual things, to understand them and grasp them. That's why 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "The natural man, the unregenerate man, cannot perceive or understand the things of God. They're folly to him because they're spiritually appraised." The crowd goes on to continue to show their spiritual blindness in verse 31. "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus corrects this short-sightedness of the crowd. You'll notice that they seem to think that Moses gave them bread out of heaven. That's why we read Exodus chapter 16, the last verse of it. It says, "When the people saw it," that is the manna, "they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you.'" But once again, people are dull. They forget. And often, instead of looking to the Lord, we can look to somebody else, even a guy like Moses. We can look on a human plane for solutions. And we could see other individuals as our Savior, but we miss the true and living God whenever we do that. And see, the crowd's proposal of belief in Jesus is conditioned by his ability and willingness to perform one more sign, one more miracle, one more sensational event. And it is also conditioned by giving them the things that they want, simply bread to sustain them in this life. And Jesus tells them in verse 33, "The true bread from heaven is not so much an edible substance, but a divine person." You miss the fact that Jehovah is the one who sent the bread from heaven. And Jesus has to correct that. It is not Moses in verse 32 who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. You know, this is one of those things that just is an infection and a result of sin, that so often we look to other individuals instead of the Lord. We look to other individuals who are influential, who might have power or money or something to make us happier or to make us more adjusted, and we don't look to the Lord. Even guys like Moses. That's why the writer of Hebrews took the time and trouble to compare Moses to the Lord Jesus. And see that Jesus is greater than Moses and any other figure in the Old Testament. No, the true and living bread comes from heaven. And this crowd is willing to believe as long as Jesus is willing to deliver. But he corrects all this. He's saying the true bread my Father gave, number one, and number two, it's not so much manna from heaven, it is a person who comes down from heaven. Pointing to himself. The bread which fell in the days of Moses could only feed and satisfy the body. The Son of Man had come to feed the soul. The bread which fell in the days of Moses was only for the benefit of Israel. The Son of Man had come to offer eternal life to the world. Those who ate of the manna died and were buried, and many of them were lost forever, but those who ate the bread which the Son of Man provides himself would be eternally saved. Jesus says, this is what believing is. It's not looking for me to do something again for you. It is a spiritual thing that God opens your heart and opens your eyes so that you have a longing and a desire inside to know the living God. And he's furnished a way for that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so finally, Jesus corrects our notion of remaining. Look at verse 34. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Some of the translations say, "Evermore give us this bread." You know, Jesus had furnished the bread, and they really hadn't understood what he was talking about through this. And so they said, basically, "Lord, we want you to remain with us. Stay with us in order to sustain us." That is our physical bodies. But once again, Jesus corrects the mistaken notions about himself and all things spiritual. He makes it clear he did not come primarily to sustain a person's bodily appetites. He did not come to make life manageable on earth. No, he came to give his life as a ransom for sin and to save and satisfy the souls of sinners. Jesus wants us to know that he himself is appointed as the food of man's soul. The soul of every man is naturally starving and famished because of sin. And Christ is given by God the Father to be the satisfier, the reliever, the physician of man's spiritual needs through his atoning death on the cross and through his priesthood. In him and his grace and love and power, in him alone, our empty souls find their needs supplied. You see, the application for us is after we seek and strive to believe in Jesus Christ, we must seek to remain in him for a lifetime. And here's the crowd saying, "Stay with us. Give us this food always." In other words, hang around, Jesus, and it'll be all right. But you see, the Bible's notion of remaining is not Christ so much remaining with us. That's a given. The Bible corrects our sense of remaining by telling us to remain in him. That is the great work of the Christian. John 15, verses 4 through 7, he says it 6 times. Jesus himself speaking, "Remain in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him, he is the one who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The crowd was saying, "Remain with us. Stay with us." There are often times, and I don't know about you, when I fall into sin and I wonder and cry out to the Lord, "Lord, where are you? Why is it I can start my day off so well, but have it end and go up in flames?" And I'm reminded through this passage that the Lord speaks softly and says, "It's not a matter of me remaining with you. That's a given. The real question is, are you remaining in me?" And what he means by that is, are you pressing in to know me? When Christ said, "Abide in me or remain in me," he did not have some notion of a hammock on a summer day, laying around and just thinking about Jesus. No, the word itself means to put forth effort. It takes effort to read our Bibles. It takes effort to realize that Satan doesn't want us there, or worshiping, or giving, or serving. And that's why Jesus tells us, it's not a matter of me remaining with you. You must remain in me. And that's why he says, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst." Our souls are satisfied in Christ. Do we know anything of spiritual hunger? People have asked me about the dynamics of a relationship to the Lord Jesus. And I always begin by saying, you've got to know the emptiness of your soul. If you don't have a need, if you don't see yourself as a sinner, you'll never be a Christian. You may be moral, you may go through life with lots of friends and be respected by many, but you'll never be redeemed. You've got to see your need and your sin. There needs to be a craving and an emptiness in conscience and heart. We got to really believe that Christ is going to satisfy my deepest longings. You know, so many people run through life saying, if I can only date and marry the right person, if I could only find the right person, if I could only get a break in the stock market, if I could only find the right job. And all these if onlys end with the Lord Jesus. If we have a personal relationship with him, he begins to feed our souls and he says, you'll never go hungry. You'll never be thirsty. And you may have wants in this life, but the beauty of Christ is he gives satisfaction. He fills our soul with what's truly important. And he gives us the grace. Like Paul said, I know how to live with an abundance. I know how to live in want. The secret is I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Do you know that Lord Jesus? His life and death is what we picture in the supper. He came to earth and he gave his life, not to do miracles, not primarily to heal bodies, but to heal our souls. And he lived a perfect life, and then he laid his life down and bled to death in order that God's wrath, which was owed to you and me, would fall completely upon him. So that your sin and mine would be forgiven, past sins, present, and future. And so that we could begin a new life spiritually by walking with him, knowing him, remaining in him. He that comes to me will never hunger, and he that believes on me will never thirst. Have you tasted of that satisfaction in Christ? If you haven't, I invite you today to embrace him by faith. That is to turn your life over to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry, to repent. I've been going the wrong direction, but I want to turn and I want to give my life to you in faith and obedience. And I want you to save me and begin changing me and making me the man or woman you want me to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for divine correction. And Lord, how your word and the Lord Jesus always seem to correct our mistaken notions about so many things. Father, I pray that you would open hearts and open eyes today, that we would embrace you if we've never known you. And that, Lord, if we already do know you, that you would kindle afresh the fire within us to know you better, to remain in you, to seek you for all the right reasons, and to have true, authentic belief in you and you alone. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to a hymn of preparation. Hymn number 253, we'll sing verses 1 through 3 only. Let's stand together.